So we'll continue on our study of the revelation of the one true God. But let's pray again before we look at the text that we're going to look at today. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we come to you because you have come to us. And we thank you, Father, that we know you because you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. And not only that, you have chosen to open our hearts to receive that revelation. And we thank you, Father, and we pray that as we continue our study of this great subject of the revelation of yourself, that you would guide us, you would enlarge our understanding, and that you would increasingly conform us to the likeness of our Savior, your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are looking at a series of lessons on the revelation of the one true God, and I abbreviated them here just so you can kind of see our thinking and the direction that we're going in these lessons. I could probably lump the first two together because they pertain to the reality of a revelation. First of all, the necessity for it, and then the two main means whereby we have access to information about the one true God. And then the bulk of our series will be a series of eight lessons when we select some of the various attributes of God and truths about God. There's one on the revelation of God in Christ. So that's a series really on the attributes of God that we'll establish the groundwork for in these first three lessons. And then a lesson that could go just about any place, but is really important to understand, that's the power of the divine revelation. And then finally, what is God's purpose in revealing himself and all the work that he's doing? So that's where we're going, and I hope you're looking at the lessons and thinking about it before we get here, because that makes it more profitable. I showed you this last week, this statement by Burkhoff, where he says, we start the study of theology with two presuppositions, namely, number one, that God exists, and number two, that he has revealed himself in his divine word. So we're embarking on a study of God, and clearly that assumes that there's a God there to study, and then that we have some source of information about God, and we are accepting the fact that the Bible is that source of information, and we're talking about that subject in the first few lessons that we have, that is the source that we have to learn about God. The last week, just very briefly, remind you that we talked about the need for the divine revelation, and it really arises from the fact that God is inaccessible to his creation. He lives in a different sphere. God is spirit. The text tells us in John chapter 4, verse 24. And then the hymn that we just sang is taken from 1 Timothy 16, at least in part, where we see that God is inaccessible. The text says that he dwells in unapproachable light, and no man has seen him or can see him, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Now that statement is written late in the development of the New Testament revelation. So this is not something that was written by Adam or soon after that. This is written after we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and after we've had a lot of information about him, and it's because we really see him in the Lord, ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the problem that we have. If we're going to learn about God, we can't get there from here, period. And then to make it even worse, man is not able to see or comprehend God, and that, of course, is in the First Timothy passage, but it's because man is a natural creature. He is not spiritual. Now, we know that man has a spiritual capacity. We're not just flesh and blood, but we actually have a spirit, a soul. So there is an immaterial part of us, but it is not a divine immaterial part of us. It's as we're made in the image of God, but we are not granted the nature of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says that when we become believers, we become partakers of the divine nature. But prior to that, man is not a partaker of the divine nature, and therefore as a natural a part of God's creation, not able to understand God when he reveals himself to us. And then to make it even worse, natural man has fallen, and the Bible says that we are spiritually dead. And that means that man in his natural state is simply not able to understand the things of God. And I will just read for you a couple of verses out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The world through its wisdom did not come to know God. But God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Or in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, talks about the wisdom of God, which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for had they understood it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. So we're naturally unable to understand the things of God, but on top of that, we're spiritually dead. So there is a mighty gulf that nobody can span unless God does span it. And so what if, you know, I say we're starting with the assumption there is a God and there is a revelation. What if there is no God and there is no revelation? Well, that sounds circular reasoning for me to say we're going to talk about God, but we're going to assume that he's there and we're going to get information, but we're only going to go to one piece of information that is supposedly the voice of God. But the reason that it works, if you want to put it in blunt terms like that, is because the Bible is self-confirming. That is, we don't need to prove it. People sit down who have never read the Bible before and they read the Bible and they come out of it and they say, "Wow, why didn't I know this before?" And we all know people read the Bible, know absolutely nothing. But when the Bible really confirms itself, and that's really lesson 12 that we're going to have, that I won't go into that detail. But that's really why the issue of the question that I theoretically raised at the top there is not relevant, because God is the one who's a communicating God, and he speaks through the Bible. And furthermore, we're talking here not with our salvation. We're talking about the study of theology. We're just talking about when we're studying what is true about God, not how people come to salvation. And when we study theology, you have to, since the great gulf is there, God has to be there, and he has to reveal himself to us. And so we have to go to the only source, and you could go to any other book in the wide world that claims to be from God, and you would not get the same truth out of it, and it would not speak to your soul if God chooses to reveal himself. He won't reveal himself through those vehicles because he's not there. So we're starting, it's a study of God, and we have to go where God speaks. And God's purpose in all of creation, which we learn from the Bible, is to glorify the Son of God, Jesus Christ, by the work of salvation. And to that end, he reveals Christ and the work of Christ, the work of salvation, in the Bible. And you're not going to find it anyplace else, basically. And happily, I'm content with that, because the Lord is the gospel is the power of God into salvation, and it will confirm itself to us that this really is truth that we're dealing with. And so the truth of the matter is that God is not a God who's up there waiting for us to try to find him if possibly we can, because the answer is we can't. It's a God who realizes we can't, realizes we deserve to be wiped off the map, and says, "I'm going after him. I'm going to save them through my Son and exalt my Son in this process." And the Bible is the only account of that we can have. So we can really find out about that. So we're going to look at that. Now the revelation of God comes to us from two sources. There's another sort of indirect source our conscience that I might say a second or two about at some point through the lesson. But we're really talking about the means whereby God reveals himself. And the first one is natural or unwritten revelation. It's a true revelation of God. It's clearly seen, but it only exposes our condemnation. It does not bring us to salvation. And the second revelation is special or written revelation. And this is the revelation of Christ, the Savior of the world, through the prophets and through the apostles as it is recorded. And those are really the only two places where we can get information about God. And we're going to look at the first one today, and the second one we're going to look at next week. Where you won't get information about God is from the wisdom of man. And I read you those verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So that there is no point in asking a team of scholars what is true about God unless they say nothing's true about God except what's written in the Bible. When you begin to speculate about what God is like, when you begin to modify the revelation of God, you are therefore injecting your own wisdom in place of God's wisdom. And we already established last week from Scripture that the wisdom of man does not achieve the understanding of God or the wisdom of God. They're totally two different spheres. But that's an important point, because the Bible is under attack and has been through the centuries and will continue to be. Because if you can take away the Bible, you take away the understanding of God. If you can dilute the Bible, you dilute the truths about God. And it hasn't happened, and it won't happen, because the purpose of God is to see that the Son is exalted through the work of salvation, which is revealed in the Bible. So today we're going to look at the revelation of God and nature, and we have four passages that we're going to look at. The first one really establishes the fact of the natural revelation of God from Psalm 19. The second two passages show examples of peoples who are acting on the revelation that they have from creation, from observing God's creation, totally apart from special revelation. And then the fourth text in Romans 1 is really, in essence, the doctrine of natural revelation. It explains the purpose of natural revelation as well as establishes the reality of it. But by the time we get there, we'll already have the reality established, because all three of the latter of the four are building on Psalm 19, 1 through 6. They really don't say anything different about the revelation of God in nature than Psalm 19, verse 1 through 6 says. So let me read Psalm 19, just the first six verses. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So this is a statement that the heavens are the source of the revelation of God. Now, it doesn't say all of creation is. There's a sense in whether that's true, but the point that they're making here, it's the heavens. When you look up, it's the universe that is the strongest declaration of the glory of God. And it's really because it is as near to infinite as we can get. And I don't know what they were thinking in those days, what their knowledge was when the psalm was written, but certainly today, when we look at the expanse, people have not found the end of it. And when you think of the huge numbers that are involved in this, in the distances out there of millions of light years and so on that takes for contact between some of these heavenly bodies, it's an unfathomable object to look at. And because God created it, it communicates some of the vastness of God. And displays some of the gives a hint as to the incredible power of God in what we can see there. And it is a display of the glory of God. And I remind you of Exodus chapter 33, where Moses said, get there a second here. Moses said, I pray you, in verse 18, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So then he told Moses to go hide in a cleft of a rock. And in verse chapter 34, the Lord appears to him to show him his glory. And it says in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And so he says, show me your glory. God says, I'm going to show you my glory. So you hide there and I'll stop by. And when he stops by, what did Moses see? Well, we don't know what he saw. We know what he heard. And he heard a description of the attributes of God. And so the attributes of God are really the glory of God. So when it says the heavens are telling the glory of God, it means they're describing his attributes. Now we'll see that they're not describing all of his attributes. In fact, there are really only a couple of them that are seen to the natural man. And it is through the work of his hands, basically. It's the creation. It's the universe itself that is the declaration of the glory of God. And that is a declaration of the power of God. God who made something, you know, if you see a high school project or a grade school project and somebody makes a little thing, you know, it's consistent but not greater than the little individual who's making it. But to have the universe be there and for God to make such a vast thing, it clearly proclaims that the God who created that is even more vast than that. And the psalm tells us that this is a universal message. There's no place where the message is not heard. It is 24/7. It's day to day and night to night. It's so that it's not just the sun. We'll talk about the sun in a second. It really is the night sky as well. But it's the magnificence of the heavenly bodies that are an announcement of the glory of God. It's all languages. You don't have to have the Wycliffe Bible translators to help you understand this particular message. All languages understand it. And in all locations throughout the world, the line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. And then he talks about the sun, which is kind of a little bit of a cute story. In them, that is in the heavens, he has placed a tent for the sun. What does he mean by that? Well, what happens at the end of the day? The sun disappears, you know. The Lord puts it in a tent and hides it overnight. And the next day, it's as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He's coming out of his tent. And he streaks across the sky with great strength and vigor as the strong man running his course. And so it's speaking to their terms, but it's on schedule. It's doing it. It happens as it's supposed to. And really, you think about it, it is sort of strange. If you have a light source someplace shining and you put a little round ball there, and the backside of the ball, there's quite a bit of light back there still. But for us, when the light gets turned off, it gets turned off at night. And I don't know all the physics of that, but the Lord says it's remarkable that he can put the sun in a tent overnight. And then nothing's hidden from the heat. So this is a message that is heard by, or that is learned by blind people, because they can tell when the sun's out. They don't have to see it. They can tell. The message is there, that God has changed what's happened in their life from night to day. So that's really the message that is given in Psalm 19 that tells about the revelation of God. The heavens are telling the glory of God. And it's a message that is about God's power and his deity. And I really like Job 26, so I'm going to read a portion of it to you, beginning in verse 5, where it says, "The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them." Cloud's full of water, but it doesn't pop and burst. "He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his clouds over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of earth of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke," perhaps talking about thunder. "He quieted the sea with his power, and by his undertaking he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared, by his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are," the King James says, I think, "the mere edges of his ways." This says, "Behold, these are the fringes of his way, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand?" And I think that verse 14 is just a magnificent verse. You know, what you see when you see the glory of God in the heavens is just the mere edges of his ways. And yet it is a magnificent display of God's power and God's deity. This statement was written by Cicero, who was a pagan guy who lived, a writer, who lived from 104 B.C. to 44 B.C., and that means it was 50 years before Paul wrote his statement. And probably Cicero did not know Psalm 19. But he wrote a book called The Nature of the Gods. And in it, the statement is, "For what nation or race of men is there that does not possess independently of instruction a certain preconception of them?" That is, he's talking about the gods. That is, he says, you can't go any place throughout the whole world where they don't know about God. It's everywhere. And then he proceeds to spend a lot of space describing what God is like, speculating on what God is like from the idea that he's there. And so here is a pagan man who acknowledges that the awareness of God is everywhere, basically. Now, that doesn't make it true, but it was interesting to me to see this guy saying this, and his book is on the internet, so I looked and read some portion of it. I'd like to read all of it, see all that he says, but he's a good example of one who understands that there is a God and understands that he learns about it somehow outside of himself by looking at creation, Psalm 19 would say, looking at the heavens, and then he tries to figure out what that God is like. John Calvin said, "If indeed there were some in the past and today, not a few appear who deny that God exists, yet willy-nilly they from time to time feel an inkling of what they desire not to believe." And that's his way of saying they all believe that there's a God. I'm not sure what the French word for willy-nilly is. John Calvin wrote in French. But anyway, I think it's a true statement. John Calvin believes what the Bible says about the knowledge of men, not what they say. And when people say they're atheists, that I don't see anything up there. The Russian cosmonaut said, "I went up to outer space and I didn't see God." But John Calvin says there's a moment there in your life, maybe lots of moments, when you feel that there's something there that you really don't want to be there, because the heavens declare the glory of God. So now turn to Acts chapter 14, and we'll look at the first of these two examples of peoples who are living on the basis of what they learned from looking at creation. It doesn't tell how they got there, but Psalm 19 tells how they got there, so we're not going to review that story. But let me read for you Acts 14, beginning in verse 8 down through 18. "At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, had seen that he had faith to be made well. He said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language," that's the people that were in that area, and they had their own unique language that Paul didn't understand. That's why he was caught off guard when they start to want to worship him. But anyway, "saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them." And then you'll see that what happens in the next two verses, that they, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and won the crowds over, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So that Paul shows up preaching the gospel at Lystra, and he does this healing, and they are responding to the healing, and in their response, you can see the religion at Lystra. And what it is they perceive the glory and power of God. Okay, and then they, as Romans will tell us, they corrupt that understanding. So they perceive that there were gods who were outside of the human arena, because their first thought was, the gods have become flesh and come among us. So their idea is that there was a god that's somewhere up there, or gods, multiple gods, that was not a part of the world, and had made an appearance on the face of the earth. And the reason they perceived they were gods is because of the great power. They healed this man. And they said, this is a supernatural thing. It's great power. And gods are up there, and they're very powerful. So if something like that happens, it's totally outside of our understanding. That means the gods have come down in person, and they have done this particular act. And then they have, they want to offer sacrifices to these men. And that shows that they have a sense of the wrath of God, perhaps from their consciences attached to this revelation that they have in God's creation. But they want to sacrifice, and they had a sense of a need to appease an angry God. Now, what had they seen with Paul and Barnabas that would lead them to suspect that Paul and Barnabas were angry and needed to be appeased? Absolutely nothing. They had only done good things. But in their mind, this was their view of God. And if the gods had come down, they better in person do what needed to be done to make God be happy. They needed to appease an angry God. And it's very interesting that because the one who was leading all this was the priest of Zeus. But they've decided Barnabas is Zeus. And so here's the priest of Zeus, who doesn't have a clue who Zeus is, doesn't have a clue who Barnabas is. And he's leading these people in their worship and now their sacrifices. And in a few minutes, they're going to decide he's not Zeus after all. And they're going to kill him, or try to kill Paul anyway. So it just shows the stupidity of the natural mind when it's dealing with the supernatural revelation that is seen, because the only way they got this information is from looking at the universe and then interpreting what they saw. And what they interpreted is that there is some divine something up there. They made it plural. And that divine something is very powerful. And so that they developed their religion on the basis of that. And Paul then presents the gospel to them, and they turn on him very quickly, and they stone him and leave him for dead. But what he did was he presented to them in verses 15, 16, and 17 an explanation of the heavenly revelation from a man of faith. So he's talking to them about, he says, I'm going to tell you about this God. You don't have a clue about him. You know that there's a God there, but I'm going to tell you about him. You need to understand the God who made the heavens and the earth. They already had that concept in their mind. And then he talks to them about God. And then he gives them something that he sees in creation that's not naturally there to the natural man. And that is that he has left a witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. So that, but they didn't have that concept. And Every natural religion out there arises from the natural observation people make of the heavens declaring the glory of God and the power of God and his divinity are the things that they see. And every religion out there is developed that. And they all have something in common, and they don't have the one thing that Christianity presents. And the thing they have in common is a sense of doom and law, that you got to do the right thing or you're in trouble. They don't have a sense of the truth of the gospel message that we have. I want to read for you just a section out of Shedd, who's really a good theologian and speaks very clearly. But he's speaking to this point when he talks about the difference between religions that are developed by people, which is every other one except Christianity, and Christianity. And he says, the unwritten revelation is inadequate to the needs of man as a sinner because it does not include those truths that relate to redemption. St. Paul affirms that the wrath, not the compassion of God, is taught to men in the workings of conscience, talking now about Romans 1, but that's what these people are demonstrating. This is a fatal lack in all the natural religions of mankind. And then he talks about how comparative religions, there are studies of comparative religions, and they affirm that because Buddhism and Confucianism teach the golden rule and other principles of ethics, that all religions are basically the same. But he says this does not prove the point. The distinguishing characteristic of Christianity is not the teaching of sound ethics, but the offer of mercy through a divine mediator and a radical change of human character. Christianity is gospel, not law. And he talks about Confucianism can't be classed for Christianity. There is no pardon, there's no regeneration in any religion but that of Jesus Christ. And then he cites the text in the Gospels as, who is he that forgives sins but God only? And so they look at Revelation and they come up with a religion, and they have through the years, and all the religions, whether it's Islam or any other one, they're all based upon the concept that there is a deity up there and that he is powerful and that he is exacting vengeance if they don't do the right thing. That's all the concept they have. And the latter thing comes from Romans chapter 2, verse, I think, 15, where it talks about the conscience within. So your conscience puts these pieces together and they come up with the same thing, but they don't come up with the concept of the goodness of God. And that's what Paul tried to teach them and didn't get the message out. But that's his experience at Lystra. And the point is, on this, is that the natural revelation that they had did not prepare them to receive the special revelation. It actually blocked them from receiving it because they had an idea of what this is all about, and they were flat out wrong. But they had no way to receive the special revelation because their corruption and their allegiance to their own wisdom had blocked their minds from receiving the message that Paul had. So they kill him. You know, first they think he's Zeus or Hermes, and then they decide they're going to kill him. That just shows the confusion that is in their own minds about all this. Well, turn over to chapter 17, and we'll see another example of a similar kind of thing. Let me read for you the beginning of verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are all his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed among believed, among whom also was Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So he went into Athens, and I didn't read the start part, but the start part of this section of his visit there, I started in the middle of it, started at verse 16. But he went in there and he preached the gospel and the resurrection. And the religion of Athens becomes apparent. And their religion is they were aware of the deity of God, the glory of God, and they were aware of the power of God. Those are the things that they had in mind. That's what Psalm 19 says. And so there were two particular sects that are mentioned here, the Epicureans and the Stoics, neither of whom believed in the resurrection. The Epicureans believed that it was just annihilation, and the Stoics believed that the soul or spirit survived death. But they had different, one was more pleasure-seeking and the other was more rationalistic, I suppose. But neither one of them had a true concept, of course, of God. Very religious. They were seeking God. They had lots of gods before them, including an altar to an unknown God. And what that tells you is that they had a sense that God was out there. They had kind of put him in a descriptive box, but they had this uneasiness that they hadn't covered really who he is, and that maybe he's not as they truly understood. So they erect this other altar that sort of covers all bases, so that if you happen to show up someday, they say, well, we kind of thought you might be there, so here we are over here. It just shows kind of the folly and the uncertainty of these people. And I'm sure they were very certain in their speaking, but it was a telltale thing that they see this and shows really the uncertainty of human wisdom in trying to interpret things, and really their inability to come to peace with God. Scripture says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And so you can devise all these systems that have to say, well, this is the deity, and we're going to take care of him and do what we can on our grounds, the things we think is going to make him satisfied. But then you go to bed that night and there's no peace in your heart, because Scripture says, no peace, says my God, to the wicked. That's Isaiah 57, I think the last verse in Isaiah chapter 57. So it really is a testimony to the fact that they were functioning on the idea that there was a divine being who was very powerful, but they, bottom line, didn't really know who he was. And what Paul does when he goes through is he tells them that the God that they don't know who's there, but they have a sense who's there, they're going to tell him. He's going to tell them about this God. He says, the one that you don't know, you're worshiping in ignorance, I'm going to tell you about in verse 23. And so he tells them that the power of the God is greater than they could possibly imagine. Made the world, all things in it. Tells them that his transcendence is greater than they could possibly imagine. He's not served by humans. He is not confined to images or temples. The immanence of God, that means the presence of God in his creation, in the world around us. His omnipresence would be perhaps another word to use there. Is greater than they possibly imagined. That they live and dwell in him, and they can't get away from him. He gives life to all things. He is managing the nations. He started with one man, he says, and he went on to the nations, and he divided the peoples up in groups and divided up, gave the land to the different nations. He is involved in his creation in a very active way. He is a God who demands that men seek him. Something that they're not going to get from looking at the natural revelation that's up there. He's a God who's good. That is a truth that you're not going to learn from looking at creation. And they get that by the fact that he is long-suffering. He doesn't execute justice on people right away. It says he overlooked the times of ignorance. But now he's declaring to men everywhere that they should repent. And that in itself is an aspect of the goodness of God. He's not saying, I've overlooked it and it's all over. He's saying, no, you need to turn away. So he's giving them time to hear the message. And he sent Paul to them as another evidence of the goodness of God. But that ultimately he's going to bring a judgment on the world by a man, and he doesn't describe who he is. I think whetting their appetite and saying that God raised this man from the dead, speaking of an important aspect of the power of God over the lives of men. And then they respond. and they respond in two ways. They respond in ridicule, and they respond in faith. And that affirms what I said at the start, that the Word of God is self-affirming. So you show this message to these people who have this concept of God, and they look at the concept of their concept of God, and they listen to what you say, and their inclination is to mock you and to ridicule and say, this is just totally absurd. And strangely, some people say, I want to hear more. And they say, what you're telling me is true. How can I turn from my sins and turn to the living God? And how can I get on the right side of this man that you're talking about who was raised from the dead? And what was the difference? He was saying the same thing, same message. They both heard the same message. But it's because God is a seeking God, and he's about bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that the gospel message works. But you can see that Paul recognizes where they are, and then he takes them to where they need to go, and he shows them how special revelation gives them lots more information than what they already knew and what they had already corrupted in their understanding. But once again, natural revelation did not prepare them for special revelation. What prepared them for special revelation was the Lord saying, let there be light in these ones who believed, basically, the ones that are mentioned here. John Calvin again, it is therefore in vain that so many burning lamps, talking about the stars, for us in the workmanship of the universe, shine for us in the workmanship of the universe to show forth the glory of its author. Although they bathe us wholly in their radiance, yet they can of themselves in no way lead us into the right path. So that natural revelation is out there. It's showing on everybody. But it does not lead us in the right path. We look at it and we misread it. And that is what Romans chapter 1 tells us then. It explains that. It explains what we've just seen in fact. And it begins, I'll read from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, that is, through his creation, the universe, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And then through the rest of the chapter, he describes the judgment that God has passed on them for their unbelief. They are in trouble to start with, and then when they see the revelation of God and they reject it in the way that they did, he judges them even more harshly. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, the text begins. And I think he's not talking about what they actually see in creation. I think he's talking about the gospel message that he's stating, because he's going to tell us in chapter 3 that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, in Romans 3:23. So the context of this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying the wrath of God is revealed. I'm bringing you the gospel message that says you're in trouble. God's judgment is going to fall on you for your sinfulness. And then he says, and you're without excuse because you've seen the revelation of God. And so then he proceeds to explain to them what makes them guilty before God. And it is their response to the natural revelation. And the special revelation that he's going to bring to them is the only instrument that's going to get them out of that trouble. And that's why he's telling it to them, not to make them feel bad about themselves, but to make them repent and to turn and be delivered from their sins and the wrath of God. So what do they know about God? Well, the first point to say is that God is the one who enables them to see this message. That last line of verse 19 is important to see. What is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So that's why Cicero says everybody can look at the heavens and they understand there's a God, because God made them understand that truth, his eternal power and his deity. So, and that's what he says. His glory is what's seen there, the divine attributes. That's what the message of Psalm 19 is. His invisible power, which is understood by the work of his hands, and his divine nature, the glory of God. And it's really his deity is understood by the things that they understand about it. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. Those are the things that they understood, which is what Psalm 19 says that they do. And it says that they're clearly seen by looking at creation. And how do they put that together? Because God made it evident to them so they can see it. No excuse. And what they do with that is they don't acknowledge God at all. There's no fear of God in their eyes. They express that by not offering thanksgiving to God for the good things that he brings to them and for the magnificence of the universe in which they're living. They then begin to speculate on what God is like Cicero did. They don't write a book about God, what is God like, but they measure God by their own wisdom. So God must be like this. And we do that to this day. The popular religion in America is God as I see him, basically. Whether they say that or not, if they reject any of the contemporary religions, that's what they're doing. They're getting their own thing because God has made it evident to them. They know that he's there. And it's really a self-deception. They think they're wise, but they are increasingly becoming fools because they're exchanging a God that is incorruptible and they're placing before them a corruptible object, like something out of creation, an animal, or some other thing that they're using. So that they have seen the natural revelation, and they have totally rejected it, but not rejected it in the sense that we don't need that stuff, but rejected it in the sense of I'll figure it out myself. I think I can understand what's here. And that there is no God of the Bible. If you present the God of the Bible to people, they're going to just say, you don't know what you're talking about, basically. Because God is this way, and they have an idea about what God is. And the consequences of this exchange then are coming in those three passages that I cited for. I didn't read them all, but I just read the leading part of those. Giving over to the lusts of their hearts, and this is the lust means the desires, what they want to do. And what they want to do basically ends up defiling their bodies. And it may refer to the self-abuse people do with drugs or other kinds of things. Certainly, their lack of self-control, those kinds of things, as well as sexual things are, I think, implied in that. And then in verse 26 to 27, given over to degrading passions. And there, the idea is that they're, given over to, homosexuality, basically, is what it talks about in there. So that the ordinance of marriage, the institution of marriage, is degraded. And that's the reason it's under assault today, because you only find the definition of marriage in the Bible. That's where it comes from. And so that's why it's particularly despised. And the ones who despise it are not primarily the homosexuals. It's a bunch of people that don't like God, and they're very much heterosexual, but they just love to stick their finger in the eye of the God who's described in the Bible, because that's really the only place that there's a problem with homosexuality. The world wants it to occur, and unfortunately, some of the Christian folks are kind of caving on those issues as well, and accepting the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. So, degrading passions, and then given over to a depraved mind, and it lists a whole bunch of sins, which we sort of skate past the first two and say, well, that's not me. But we get to verse 28. Any one of us who's honest is certainly listed in there, because it's talks about general things, but talks about disobedient to parents, and which of us has not fallen guilty of that, and being unloving at times or without understanding, not merciful, those kinds of things. So it really, often this is presented as a sort of a steps downward. I don't think that's true. I think all of these things are applied because every man out there naturally has corrupted the revelation of God that they see in nature. And as a result of that, and as a result of turning away from the one true God, that is there, the Lord gives them over to all sorts of evil and all sorts of evil passions, degrading passions, and a depraved mind. And that's, it isn't, if you do this, then you're worse here and keep doing it, you get down. I think this is what happens to everybody. because everybody's in that category. And the reason we aren't as bad as we possibly could, and others have said this, it's another subject, is because of God's restraining grace. You know, we would be destroyed every day. Scripture says when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So there are times when the Lord restrains all the time. Otherwise, we'd be in trouble. But this is the character of what happens when you guide yourself by your own wisdom. That's where you go. And the picture is one of great condemnation. And the only solution, of course, is the gospel message. And so, you know, what Scripture teaches is that there's a clear display of the glory of God. And the aspects of the glory of God that are clearly displayed are his power and his deity, that there is a deity there and that he is all-powerful, the creator. And what men do is they receive it and they audit it, they edit it by their own wisdom. They say, okay, I got it. Now, like Cicero, instead of writing a book, what are the gods like or what is the nature of the gods? They say, well, you know, God is like this. And what you do is you modify him to make him be more approving of you than everybody else, you know, but certainly approving of you. I mean, people have you said, well, when I get to see God, I think he'll probably accept the way I am. You know, I mean, people say that when I've heard that many times through the years. And it's because their concept of God is not the biblical concept of God. It says you're in trouble if you don't come to me through Jesus Christ. But that's what happens. The revelation of God is received by human wisdom, and it does not lead him to the truth. It doesn't prepare you for the truth. Because you're denying and corrupting it. And what is necessary is for you to look at the revelation, the natural revelation of God by faith, and you can't do that without a gift of God. Hebrews 11:3 says it's by faith we understand what we see when we look around at God's creation. And Psalm 8, Will spoke on that not too many weeks ago, is a good psalm that shows how creation, what somebody sees when they view creation through the eyes of faith. And that's really, you know, we sort of lose the story of the difficulty with natural revelation, because when we look at natural revelation through the grid of faith, we see more than he did, than those folks do. We do see the true God, but that's because we're looking at it through faith, and that's the only way you're going to understand it. So faith has to come first, and that comes because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, and the instrument that he uses for that is special revelation. So that when Paul shows up to these people, in both cases, he presented them truth that they hadn't heard anyplace else, and maybe wasn't written down then, but soon would be written down. But a lot of it was written down in the Old Testament scriptures. So he was giving them special revelation. And so that's what gets men out of trouble. And that's the only thing that leads them to understanding the truth, is special revelation. And that's why it is incredibly important that we not abandon Scripture, number one, and that we don't modify it by the wise people that are out there that say, I know it says this, but, you know, that's not really consistent with the way people think these days, so we need to kind of, or if you do that, it won't work out for you, or whatever. But that's really more the subtle thing. Years gone by, it's like there are a whole bunch of errors in there. Geologic, and not geologic, they do that too, but archaeological areas and stuff, errors and so on. And those have been gradually pushed aside little by little. And so now they're going after the moral things. Well, the morality of the Bible is not right. And so they're going after it because they want to take the Bible away because they're being influenced by their father, the devil. Unknowing in many cases, probably most cases. But nonetheless, that's what's happening. And if you lose your Bible, the special revelation, the natural revelation is not going to be good enough to get you there. And that's why the powers of hell would like to take our Bibles away from us, but it won't work because God has sent his Son to seek and to save the lost, and he will not be turned aside. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent display that you've made of yourself in the universe, but we thank you also that you did not leave us that revelation only, but that you have given us the revelation in the Word of God, and particularly in what the Word of God says about the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. And we pray, Father, that we would be more faithful in proclaiming the special revelation to the people around us, and that you would be pleased to bless that Word and to demonstrate again that it's the power of God unto salvation as you bring men and women to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.